then be flexible enough, if God has a different opinion, to accept his rather than yours. Sometimes we can be like pouty children. We didn't get our way because God had something better for us or something different for us. It is always a stretch to us who are steadfast people when the Lord does something that we didn't anticipate. That stretching is necessary because what happens, especially as you get older, is you get stuck in your ways. We become less and less flexible physically as well as spiritually over time. I can do nothing about my physical condition or little about it, but what I can do is stay yielded to his Holy Spirit and flexible spiritually, if not physically. That's the challenge before us in this day and age, to be flexible to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to be inquiring of him constantly as to what he would have us to do. We may not all be Paul or Barnabas is in the world or even Timothy's, but we all have our slot. Where you're at in life, in your work position, in your neighborhood, that's by divine design. Don't exclude yourself from being led of the Holy Spirit to just say something as innocuous as God bless you to people. Especially as we're moving from here into the holiday season, you're going to find more and more people absolutely stressed out by the holiday season. And that's because they've lost sight of what the holidays are all about. They're supposed to be not holidays, but holy days. It's where the word came from. They're supposed to be centered in Christ Jesus, giving thanks for all that God has done for us and for our nation, celebrating the birth of the Savior of the world. The world has forgotten that. Somebody needs to remind them. We need to tell them that this time of year is more than scary themes, handing out candy and carving pumpkins. Thanksgiving used to be a national religious holiday, but it isn't practiced that way anymore. Christmas used to be the celebration of the birth of God's own son, and it's been replaced by and large by gift-giving and a large guy in a red suit, who we don't find on the pages of Scripture. And we have swallowed all of that as being acceptable. It is not. It is worldliness that's being force-fed to the church. We're supposed to toe the line into the world's belief system regarding these things. And if anybody's going to recapture these holidays, it has to start with the Christian community. Keep Jesus in his own birthday, please. Tell people that the holiday is about Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. It's more than gift giving. God gave us the greatest gift of all in Christ Jesus. And yet we get so caught up, so stressed out. Oh, I don't have enough money for presents this year. I only have a $1,500 budget to buy Christmas presents. But only if I cheat God on my tithes and offerings. Really. You and I have an opportunity afresh this year to make up our minds. I'm going to think like God wants me to think. I'm going to pray about everything. I'm going to search out his word. I'm going to be a biblical Christian in this sinful, fallen world this holiday season because I'm a missionary like Paul. I may not go to the countries that he did. I may not be a big establisher of churches like he was, but I can share my faith. I can smile. I can tell people, this is all about God. This is all about Jesus Christ. We'll celebrate that. Have a plan. Make your plans. Be flexible. We, in chapter 20, in verse 1, where our text begins, when the uproar had ended, that is, in Ephesus, he was dragged, you'll remember, into the amphitheater that was there, and his friends secreted him away, and things got out of hand quickly. When that uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled throughout that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arriving in Greece, where he had stayed 3 months, probably in Corinth there. Because the Jews had made a plot against him just as he was about to set sail for Syria to head back home, he decided to go back through Macedonia instead of taking a ship. He traveled through the interior, and he decided to go back through there. He's accompanied by Sopater, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Tychicus, and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. The us is included there because Luke now joins Paul's traveling partner here. But he sailed from the Philippi But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 months. I want to look past the simple historical data that's given here. Now, you'll remember that in the previous chapter, this riot in Ephesus that had gotten so out of hand was absolutely ridiculous. So Paul is part of this uproar, and I see in verse 2 that he traveled throughout the area then, having returned to northern Greece in Macedonia, speaking many words of encouragement to the people and finally arriving in Greece. Encouragement. The world today is starved to death for encouragement. Maybe you are. What's the opposite of encouragement? Discouragement. Starts with the same letter as the word devil. He's in the business of discouragement. All of us need encouragement from time to time. We have the opportunity to do that in our homes as the husbands cover their wives in love and grace and humility and prayer and the reading of God's word. We can provide some encouragement to our wives, guys. We can have that role in that. But quite frankly, everywhere we go is an opportunity to encourage people. When you go into a restaurant, look past the meal to satisfy an empty belly. Look for an opportunity to say, "How are you doing today?" to the waitress or waiter. They'll be shocked because nobody cares. Be the first. Say, "How are you doing? I'm really concerned about you." "No, I'm having a rotten day." Can I pray for you?" "Can you pray for me?" I guarantee they haven't heard that in recent times. What an opportunity for us to be ambassadors, encourage people. The enemy dispenses discouragement on a daily basis. God dispenses encouragement. Maybe you're the next vehicle he wants to use to do that. Be a Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas' name wasn't always Barnabas. He was a Levitical priest from the island of Cyprus named Joseph. But he was such an encourager when he got saved, they changed his name to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Are you a Barnabas? You should strive to be. It requires that you get outside yourself. It requires that you care about other people. It matters that you're filled with God's Holy Spirit and listening obediently to that still small voice that said, "Bet they can use some encouragement." Is it a common problem in the world today, discouragement? Has any of you, let's just be honest for a second, we're all family here. Has any of you experienced any discouragement at all in the last 7 days? Could I see your hands? Look around the room. It's a common problem, and so we can be ambassadors of encouragement, because discouragement is the most well-worn weapon in the enemy's arsenal. He's using it daily against people, and far more than are in this room. It is endemic in our society today. Be a Barnabas. Choose to be a son of encouragement. You know what is amazing to me in verse 2? It says that Paul is encouraging the churches. Now, wait a minute. Hadn't he almost had his life taken from him in the arena at Ephesus? I mean, why isn't he discouraged? Well, apparently his encouragement is from God. And he's passing it on to other people then. His out of the overflow. We talked about the overflow of your spiritual experience. If the cup is only half full, you have nothing to give anyone else. You have no power, you have no strength, no love, joy, peace, or patience until your cup is full to the point of overflowing, like Jesus indicated his will for us was. Out of his belly shall flow torrents of living water, Jesus had said. Until we have an overflow, we don't have anything to give other people. So we can settle into a despairing state of discouragement ourselves. And we become more and more self-absorbed. The answer to Paul was when he went through the difficulties that he did. Now, I've never been whipped and beaten and flogged and shipwrecked, all of the things that he went through. I've never had that happen to me. I've never been hauled before an amphitheater of 56,000 people, all of them shouting, you know, obscenities at me and making me an object of hatred. You would have thought that Paul would have been the one in need of encouragement, not them. Here's what Paul did. He knew in his heart of hearts it wasn't about him. And so even in his most discouraging moments, whether shipwrecked or in jail, whipped, beat, flogged, it was always about ministering to other people. That is a supernatural mindset that does not come naturally to the person who's going through suffering. Our tendency is to become withdrawn and self-absorbed. Correct me if I'm wrong. That's our tendency towards self-absorption. It takes a real act of faith to say, okay, I may not feel good, things may not be working, my body's falling apart, but you know what? Jesus still loves people. People still need encouragement. I can still say hi to somebody or smile or say, how's God treating you today? Can I pray for you? There's opportunities throughout life because it's not about me. Okay, you got a cough, you got a cold, you got a whatever else is going on. Just had a surgery or my shoulder's sore, my knees. You know, by the time you're 55, you have 1,000 things you could complain about. Can I just give you a news flash? Nobody is blessed by your complaints. I'll bet you didn't know that. I'll bet you thought it was all about you. No, it's really not. We all live out our lives in a sinful, fallen world, trapped in sinful, fallen bodies. Amen? So let's move past that and say there are people in need, and that's why I have been given life and breath and God's Holy Spirit. He has put me in this world for the same reason that Jesus came, to be a light in a dark place. It's dark out there, but some of us feel like, well, I'm locked in jail in a dark dungeon, and I can't see my way out of it. You can if you look up instead of look in. You just have to look up. There's work to be done. There's people to be loved. There's people that are desperate for encouragement and are at the point of suicide, and you might have the definitive word which might turn them around just by a smile or a handshake or a how are you, and then sticking around long enough to actually hear the response. I like doing that. I mean, in our meet and greet time, I personally get a kick out of grabbing onto your hand and saying, how are you doing? And looking in your eyes hard enough to see right into your soul. And I don't like to let go of your hand quick. How are you really doing? Oh, can I pray for you? Can I give you a hug? Some of the guys are so funny. I just love it. The ladies seem to be okay with a hug, and then some of the guys, I don't hug. So what do? I hug them anyway. Matt did that this morning to me. I just went over, and I was shaking hands and hugging people around him. He goes, well, here, I'll take a handshake, and I said, come here. Why? Because I suspect in my heart of hearts, correct me if I'm wrong, Matt, maybe Matt needs a little encouragement this week. Huh? Possible? Possible. Take a little time. Care. You are ambassadors for Christ. I mean, that's what you signed up for the day you got saved. It's not about you. He made you one of his apostles, one of his disciples, one of his emissaries, one of his missionaries. Wherever you're at, in your workplace, in your home, in the circle of friends that you have, that's why you are there. Don't be silent. But you'll always be silent as long as Satan can convince you it's all about you. And all about your infirmities or bad knees or hair that's falling out, or 10,000 other things that we could complain about, but what would be the point? What would be the point? We'd be sharing the fact that we know that we live in a sinful, fallen world and are trapped in sinful, fallen bodies with somebody else who already knows that. They already know that. I don't want to be known for my constant whining and complaining. I want to be known for loving others. And for Paul, that's what it was all about. That's why it says he's encouraging them. He just got run out of town on a rail, and he's not throwing a pity party. He's out, okay, who do I minister to next? It's always about others. In fact, quite frankly, I have found that the best way to push past the issues that I face is to invest myself in the lives of others. Care about somebody else. Get to know them and what they're going through and pray for them and love on them and encourage them. And all of a sudden, my issues seem to be minimized. They don't seem to be nearly as big a deal. And as soon as I say that, you've already had the conversation in your head, well, if I'm taking care of everybody else's needs, who's going to take care of my needs? My Bible says, my God will meet how many of your needs? All of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. My God will meet your needs. You go out and meet the needs of others. That's why God gives you the overflow. All your needs. All. Just say all. Everything you ever face is already covered in the blood. Everything you face has already come before the throne of grace. This didn't surprise God. Oh, I didn't see that coming in their life. I'll have to throw them an anchor, send them an angel or something else like that. My God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Some of you are facing weakness today, which means you're over 50. I get it. Totally get it. As we head into cold and flu season, it'll just get worse. What should I do? Sneeze, blow your nose, and love people. Get outside yourself because there's still a world that needs encouragement out there. My God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4:19. Might want to make a note of that in the margin of your Bible there on verse 2. The Greek word is entering. It's parakaleo, and it means literally to come alongside of. You come alongside of somebody else. Para is where we get our word parallel. So you come alongside of somebody in a parallel fashion, and you help them to walk. You help them to walk. God will help you to walk. Your job is to help other people. And I wonder if God isn't up there sometimes saying, I will help you, but only to the extent that you help others. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Maybe I haven't experienced all of God's blessings because I haven't been a blessing to others. It's always been about me. Maybe God is withholding something in my life because I'm not willing to give into the lives of others. Maybe I'm not seeing God move in such a powerful fashion in my own life because I'm not moving powerfully to affect the lives of other people. And instantly the excuse has come, well, I read my Bible, or yeah, I pray, or I do. Where's the intimacy? Where's the level of victory? Where are you walking like Joshua did with your head held high? At 85 years old, he's still whooping people like he's 25 years old and got an M16. He's not daunted by anything. Caleb at 85 years old says, hey, Joshua, why don't you give me the hill country up there where the giants live? Yeah, give me Hebron where the Anakites, the 7-foot and 8-foot guys, yeah, give me that. He's 85 years old. You would think most people would be saying, well, somebody else fight the battle for me. Nah, it says his strength was undiminished. He didn't mind the challenge. What you face today is your giant, your Anakite, your challenge. That's why it is there. It's not your strength against him, or David never would have won against Goliath. You may face a Goliath today, but he's only large compared to you, not God. It's all about perspective, isn't it? Is the greatest thing I'll ever face in my life worthy of being compared with my destiny and glory? No, it's not. But I can be consumed by my circumstance if I take my eyes off of heaven. God's still on the throne. He loves me. He's in charge. Things are going to turn out just fine. I need to come alongside of other people to exhort them, to admonish them. And sometimes it is to encourage, sometimes it is to comfort if the sense that what they're going through is a trial. But sometimes the word parakaleo means to urge with an anticipation of changed behavior in the future. I want to come alongside of you so that you face the next trial better than the one you last faced. You may have experienced defeat in the past, but if I come alongside of you, perhaps I can help you to walk through the next one. Trials are inevitable in this world. Have you discovered that yet? Whether you want them or not, whether you ask for them or not, they come. They are to test your faith and to see how you're doing. Do you trust God? Is he still worthy of praise, regardless of what I'm going through? I think you need to make up your mind, I'll praise him with my dying breath, and I don't care if I'm eaten alive by lions. That's what Daniel faced in the lion's den. Didn't bother him. It would cause most of us to shake in our boots. Didn't bother him. Why? His faith was firm. It was intact. It was in God. He was a Barnabas to all of those around him. Verse 3 of our text tells us that he spent some 3 months there, probably referring to the time he spent teaching in Corinth, which was good because during the winter months, nobody wanted to go out into the open Mediterranean sail anyway. So he's kind of locked where he's at. No ships are headed anytime for Jerusalem anytime soon. But it gave him an opportunity to minister where he was at. Some would see it as, well, Satan is opposing me. I really want to get back to Jerusalem. But that's not how Paul saw it. Paul saw it as, this is the will of God. There's no ships going on right now, but maybe that's because God wants me to hear, to minister to these Corinthians and encourage them in their faith. So Paul didn't see it all as always an attack from the enemy. He saw it as a God-given opportunity. Okay, there's a hardship, or I'm being tested, or I have to work in tents, or I'm being whipped and beaten or flogged. It's a great opportunity to praise God in the inner jail cell. That's how Paul saw everything. One is a viewpoint and a perspective of defeat. And the other one says that my God is on the throne and all things work together for the good of those who love God. That's in your Bible, I suspect. Why do we act like you've ripped that page out of your Bible? No, I don't think all things work together for the good. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to complain about everything that God has allowed in my life because I don't believe all things work together for the good. He's the one who said it, and I think it's a test of our faith to say, he said it, I believe it. That settles it. I'm going to keep my eyes on him. I will worship him. He is worthy of praise and worship regardless of where I'm at or what's going on in my life. I will make up my mind. Because you know that more trials are coming in your life, you have to make up your mind how you will meet them and with what perspective before they show up at your doorstep. What will you do when the next trial hits? I will worship. What will you do when Satan is out to discourage and demoralize you? I'm going to look at myself and say, God's going to take care of me. I'm going to look for somebody else to encourage. Even though I may be struggling with depression, I'm going to help somebody else in their depression. Why? Because God's going to take care of me. I'll take care of them. It's other-centered, just like Christ was. Satan always opposes the plan, the people, and purposes of God. But my God is greater. My God is greater. So we get to put into practice sometimes in our infirmity. And Paul had his fair share. We're going to read a lot about his. It wasn't just political opposition that he faced. I mean, it was physical torture that he faced often, or imprisonment, or shipwrecked, or being beaten with rods. The list goes on and on. And yet none of those things ever discouraged him. And you wonder, what's the source of his strength? His eyes were always on God. His eyes were always gone. Not himself. Not his circumstance. His eyes were on the Lord. That is always the test that we face. Expect adversity, and it'll often come through, quote, godly people. I mean, in my quiet time, I've looked at Moses being opposed by his own brother, Aaron, and his sister, Miriam. And you go, really? They opposed Moses? Who in their right mind would do that? Or how about Korah, the Levite that opposed him and wound up checking out the heart of the earth as God split the ground open and he and his tent and everything fell into it and God closed it up over him. Why are we opposed sometimes by those that should be encouraging us? Because Satan overheard Jesus say one time, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Let me share with you a story that I just heard about the other day. My daughter brought it to my attention. She's the pretty little girl, Jenny, that gave the announcement. She's got more energy than the Energizer Bunny. Where she gets it from, I don't know. She runs the books of the church. She oversees the Sunday school department. She plays in the band. She puts on, you know, chili potlucks and stuff like that. And then goes home and takes care of sick kids. And I go, how do you do that? How do you do that? It helps when you're in your 30s. You slow down when you crest that one. But she has such energy. And she brought to my attention, she said, did you know that Kanye West, the big rap guy, just got saved? And I said, no, I didn't do that. She said, yeah, a couple of nights ago, he was on the Jimmy Kimmel show, late night TV show that I generally don't stay up near late enough to watch. And she says, on there, he said, I've given my heart and life to Jesus Christ. I've been working for the devil all my life, and from now on, I'm working for God. We just completed a gospel album. It's Kanye, yes. West, and I'm thinking, how God has moved in this guy. And he says, yeah, all these guys in the music industry, they need Jesus. And when he was asked who his greatest critics were, do you know what he said? Christians were his greatest critic. Well, if you got saved, how can you possibly stay in the rap world? Because the rap world needs Jesus. That's how. That's just plain and simple. And he's at the top of that heap, and he has influence in tens of millions of people's lives via Facebook and social media. I mean, I've never been to a rap concert in my whole life. It's not kind of my thing. But if I had access to, you know, tens of millions of people to share the gospel with like he does, he's going to do it. I would do it in a heartbeat. But isn't it radical? We should be loving on that guy. We should be praying for that guy. We should be writing that guy and say, hang in there, Kanye, regardless of how much of the world is going to come against you. God bless you. You made a great decision. I'm going to pray that God fills you with his Holy Spirit and you get just as bold as brass out there and sharing in your whole industry the good news of Jesus Christ. But how disparaging when you find that it is the Christian community that opposes you. We should be known for our love and our grace and our unity. Not disunity. It doesn't matter if you like rap music or not. The issue is somebody got saved, and that should cause us to shout out, hallelujah, that he has influence in the lives of tens of millions of people in his industry and outside. We should be praying for this guy that he would stand strong for Jesus Christ all the days of his life. I'm tickled pink. He's married into the Kardashian family, if you've ever heard of that name, and you think of the influence that they can have there, that he can have in that family, and they can have in their businesses. And it just goes on and on and on, but with hundreds of millions potentially of people being touched. Why in the world would we say, oh, I don't believe he got saved. I think it's just a gimmick to sell albums. Really? Do you need more critics? I don't think he does either. So why don't we love on each other? Why don't we pray for him? Can we do that just for a second? Father, I don't even know the man, but I know that you've probably had him on a spiritual journey for a long time. And now Kanye West is in a position to touch his family and his children, the wives, the Kardashians, the tens of millions of people that follow him on the social media and the, so many people in the industry that need Jesus. They need Jesus. So I want to lift him up before you. I want you to encourage him, Heavenly Father. As we pray for him, I pray you'd fill him to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. Use him for your glory. And millions of people would come to faith in Christ Jesus because of this man's changed life and testimony. We lift him up to you and ask that you bless him. We don't judge him. You've not called us to judge anybody. You've called us to pray for everybody and love him into the kingdom. Somebody prayed for him. He got saved. I pray for everybody in that industry that they get saved. And we give you glory and honor, praise for what you're going to do, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. That's what we should be doing. That's encouraging, isn't it? It's not about me. It's not about whether I like the music. It's about lifting up somebody who just came to faith in Christ Jesus. And I'm tickled pink happy to do that. Decide to do that. Seek out opportunities to love on people and pray for people. Look for lives that you can impact. And you'll see your life and situation turn around. And your perspective on life turn around because now you're acting as an ambassador of Christ Jesus who's realized, that's not about me. I want to bring somebody else into the kingdom. I want to pray for them. It's easy to miss God if you only see him active in the miracles of the Bible, but don't believe he's working the same way today. We can be so preoccupied with the natural, we forget that we serve a supernatural God who's able to do things that are absolutely outrageous, but he's also the God of the mundane and the ordinary. In fact, in those situations, in my mundane circumstances, is where God usually works, isn't it? I want him to be Lord of it all. In fact, during his 3 months in Corinth is probably when Paul wrote the book to the Romans at this time. And we've been reading that for 2,000 years since. An important piece of literature, to be sure. Well, he brings all of them, in verse 4, it mentions all of these guys that he brings with him, seven Greek brothers from the various churches that have been contributing to Paul so he could take this love offering back to the beleaguered church in Jerusalem. So they're helping him in the area of accountability, and there's a solidarity between these brothers. Three are from Macedonia, two are from Galatia, two are from Asia, but they're all one in Christ Jesus. I like that. Don't you find that God sends you friends once in a while when you need them most? That's what God has done for Paul. Paul could be throwing the mother of all pity parties. He surrounds him instead with seven Greek brothers that are godly men to just speak into his life, encourage him, keep him company, pray for him, lift him up, and help him do whatever it is that God's called him to do. I think that's the secret to their success as well as Paul's. I think that we do better when we know that people are praying for us. I do. When I know that somebody loves me enough to pray for me, that actually cares about me, oh, that makes my day. Verse 6, you see Paul in now with Luke's company. He is the one who is authoring the book of Acts and writes this down. He rejoins them. And what I find next in verses 7 through 12 is one of the best sermon illustrations I ever read in my life. I love this one. I'm going to pray that God let this happen to me sometime. I think this is so cool. Look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, when's the church meeting? First day of the week. What day is that? How come it ain't Saturday? They're not Jewish. They're Greeks, number one, and they've come to faith in Christ Jesus. They're celebrating the resurrection. They don't meet on Saturday anymore. They're meeting on the first day of the week. Look how many times in the New Testament scripture that wording appears on the first day of the week, the first day of the week, first day of the week. It is an exception to that. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking till midnight. You think your pastor is long-winded? You should praise God that Paul isn't here. On the other hand, there's a part of me that says, I wish he were. There are many lamps in the upstairs room where they were meeting. A seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a very deep sleep as Paul talked on and on and on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him, said, don't be alarmed, he's alive. Then he went back upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking till daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Wow. Wow. First day of the week, Sunday. They had to meet in the evening because this is not a regular day off for these guys. That's why they're meeting in the evening. The Sabbath, they'd have had a day off, but this is a regular work day, so they meet together in the evening. The Sabbath was a regular day off, but here people had their jobs, so after they come home from their jobs, they're meeting together on Sunday, celebrating the day that Jesus rose from the dead, which also allowed Paul then to minister in the synagogues on Saturday. That's where you always found Paul, was in the synagogues on Saturday, but when the church is meeting, that's always on Sunday, not Saturday. We are not Jews, and we are not bound by the law. And if you study the Sabbath in the Old Testament scripture, it was a Sabbath rest that was given to the people of God, to the Israelites. Do I have any Israelites in the room this morning? Doesn't apply to you then. How plain and simple is that? The text of the New Testament is clear. They met on the first day of the week. That's not why. I'm a Sabbath-keeping Christian, don't get me wrong. I'm as lazy as I can possibly be every Saturday. I rest in the Lord, sometimes on my couch, sometimes giving directions to my children to rake the lawn and things like that. But I take this whole thing seriously of resting in the Lord. But Paul, in one of his later writings, says, you know, to one man, one day is more special than the other. But to some men, every day is exactly alike. It's lived out before the Lord. I think that's the best way to look at this of all, not whether you're Greek or Jew, or whether you're celebrating the Sabbath or celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think those things should be done 7 days a week. Amen. 7 days a week. Practice that. It says they broke bread in Acts 2:42 and 44. The breaking bread refers to communion. It was commanded by Christ, and as often as they did it. But often they combined it with an agape feast, kind of a church potluck. And at the end of that church potluck, they would then celebrate communion together. And Paul kept talking, verse 7 says, till midnight. The lights in the room, well, it wasn't electric, candles. And you can just imagine in your mind's eye, the upper room then would have been very smoky, very quiet, and dimly lit, would have been easy to fall asleep. Verse 9 describes Eutychus as a young man, could have been, by the verbiage, anywhere between 24 and 40 years of age. It's different than the term later on in verse 12, pious, which indicates a boy of age 8 to 14. And most likely, this guy was his servant. You know what his name means, Eutychus? Fortunate one. Really. Fortunate that you fell out the window, broke your stupid neck. That's what you get for sleeping on the pastor. I think this is the mother of all sermon illustrations. You fall asleep on me? You know what's going to happen next? You're going to die. Then we're going to raise you from the dead. I'm going to get right back up here and we're drone on till midnight, and everybody will be wide awake from that point forward. Nobody ever slept on Paul. Nobody ever, after this, nobody ever slept on Paul again. That didn't happen. His name means fortunate. Uh-huh. Yeah, he's probably sitting in the window trying to get some fresh air and the smoke and the candles and the dim light. He was gradually overcome. I understand why people would fall asleep on current preachers. Fall asleep on Paul? You fall asleep on Paul? Everything he ever said was so profound. But it reminds me that anytime we come into public worship and the teaching of God's word, we have to be prepared. I remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he removed himself about a stone's throw from the other guys, and he said, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray." What happened to them? They fell asleep. It's the middle of the night. They fell asleep. That's naturally enough. But three times, Jesus came back and said, "You guys are sleeping? Watch and pray." Three times he came back. They fell into temptation. They did the wrong thing when the urgency fell upon them, when Judas came with his contingent of soldiers. I'm reminded that in preparation to worship the Lord and to study his word and sing his praises, I need to be prepared. Get a good night's sleep. Sleeping, this is not a great place to sleep. The chairs aren't that comfortable. We pump you full of coffee before service so that we can help you stay awake. Then Pastor Jim pounds on the pulpit and yells sometimes to wake up everybody that might be asleep on the back row. So when you least expect it, Pastor Jim can be expected to go, "Hey, how you doing? God bless you this morning." What's that for? It's to wake up the people that have fallen asleep, resting in the Lord. Remember, like Charles Haddon Spurgeon said in another century, if we go to sleep during the sermon and die, there are no apostles left to restore us. Stay attentive, like Eutychus, unlike Eutychus and the disciples who fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray. I don't think today is the day to be spiritually sleepy or lazy in any way, shape, or form. Didn't Paul declare to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:14, "Arise, you sleeper"? It's so easy to get lulled into a complacency, isn't it? Comfortable, cozy, not overly concerned with anything. But you never know when God has a special word just for you. It won't apply to anybody else in the room. It's God talking to you. And if you're not attentive to that, you might miss God entirely. I know you've probably come across people who said, "Oh, I went to church this morning. I didn't get nothing out of church." Really? Were you listening? Or were you on the back row with your arms crossed trying not to fall asleep? We might have missed that one word that God had just for us. You can miss it if you're not focused. And so just as Peter had raised Tabitha from the dead, now Paul raises Eutychus. And it all takes place in this little insignificant town of Troas. And Paul mentions it almost in briefing. Okay, come on. Let's get back to the teaching. Yeah, I know he was dead. Yeah, broke his neck. Yeah, I know that he was raised. But that's not the big deal. Come on, let's get back to the Word of God. Raising somebody from the dead is not a big deal. It's almost an aside to his sermon. Paul's perspective on life and ministry never ceases to amaze me. What a great way to celebrate by way of sermon illustration, celebrating the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll bet that was a perfect segue to talk about the Lord's resurrection. Verse 13 then. As we see Paul island hopping his way back to Jerusalem, he's island hopping back through what is today modern-day Turkey, a zillion little islands on the Mediterranean side of Turkey. And because they didn't like sailing at night, they would kind of island hop during the day. So there's a bunch of different ports that are mentioned here. They'd harbor there at night and they'd hug the coast for safety and for ease of navigation, because quite frankly, nobody wanted to go out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. That was a fearsome place to be, especially during the winter months of the year. But Paul, instead of taking a boat, decides to walk 25 miles inland. I think that Paul did that for the same reason that Jesus often went to the top of the mountain, to spend time alone with God in prayer. Where everybody else is on a ship and it's noisy and it's boisterous, Paul said, you know, I'll hook up with you guys later. I'm just going to walk with the Lord for a while. Talk to him, listen for his voice, like Adam walked in the garden of God in the cool of the day, as Genesis 3:8 points out to us. Verse 12, we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard, but he made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us in Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. Next day we crossed over to Samos. It's just a series of small Mediterranean islands off the coast of Turkey. And the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. He's missed Passover, wants to catch up with Pentecost, which was an important Jewish holiday, but it gave him an opportunity to minister to more people as he attaches his mission to tell the world about Jesus to everything that he does. I noticed in verse 16, though, if possible, man makes his plans, but it says in the Word of God that God determines the outcome. In fact, in Proverbs 16, there's four different verses there that says man has his ways of ascertaining his will. He makes his plans. But understand this, the outcome is not in your hands, but God's. God will often show you things. I mean, our lives have not turned out the way we planned, but that was by divine design. Not by accident. You may make your plans, but if they're not in sync with God's plans and they don't come to pass, it can discourage or disappoint you. Or you can say, well, praise God, he answered my prayers. Can I go here? And God says, no. Well, can I make this plan over here? Or no. Okay, what do you got for me, Lord? Just be okay with waiting on the Lord. Don't make hasty decisions because you feel the pressure of the world or your flesh. Wait on the Lord. Let him have his way with you. If possible, verse 16 says he wanted to make it there. Make your plans, but be sure that you're guided by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you will make a mistake. Oh, but I gotta do something in the next 5 minutes, in the next 2 weeks, in the next 30 days. I got to make a decision. What you have to do and what you're being tested on is whether you will wait on the Lord or not. If you're facing a situation like that that demands a decision needs to be made one way or another in a fixed amount of time, you should be burying yourself in God's word and prayer and praise and worship. That puts you in the best place to sense his leading. Pray that he would open doors that he wants you to walk through. Ask him to close doors that he doesn't want you walking through. That's what it means to be yielded to the Holy Spirit of God. Paul had wanted to be in Jerusalem for Passover. Now he hopes to make it by Pentecost 50 days later. But Paul doesn't freak out. He doesn't get anxious. He doesn't get mad. He doesn't get upset. He says, oh, no, well, I'll try to make it to by Pentecost. But if I can't, whatever. It's all in God's hands. God sends you tests on that to see how easily you're upset by these things that happen to you. Oh, I'm freaking out. Oh, I got to do this. Oh, I got to do that. Oh, I'm going to do X, Y, or Z, and maybe that's not the plan of God at all. Have you asked him? Have you sought the counsel of his Holy Spirit? Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken, is a sign that hangs in our foyer. You will be tested on that. Anticipate that. That was Paul's mentality. He's flexible. Things often don't turn out the way you and I plan. But as I'm flexible, as I'm trusting in God and his timing, things don't bother me then. Things don't turn out the way I planned. They never do. You would think that at our age, we'd be used to that by now instead of upset by that. Let God be God. Go with the flow. Be flexible. Don't let the things of this world bother you. You are not of this world. So don't react to circumstances like the world does. You're not of this world. Your kingdom is from another place. Give it all to God. Make your plans, but be sure to surrender them to God. That way, if he changes your itinerary or timing, it won't upset you so much. You're able to go with it. You're flexible. It doesn't upset you. It doesn't get under your craw. Years ago, there was a Bahamian music guy by the name of Bob Marley. He wrote a song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." He was right. Messed up in his theology, to be sure. Probably smoked a little too much dope, to be sure. But nothing upsets you when you're walking in the Lord. When you're walking by the power of His Holy Spirit, it's all good. It's all good. So, don't worry, be happy. Questions? Simple, isn't it? Don't you like it when it's simple? When it's uncomplicated like that? Well, Paul doesn't want to bother anybody, so it says in verse 17, when he arrived in Miletus, Paul sent for the Ephesian elders of the church, and when they arrived, he told them, you know how I've lived the whole time that I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia? I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. But I have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jew and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Repent, turn to God. Accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And now compelled by the Spirit. Say compelled by the Spirit. Compelled by the Spirit. I like the way that feels. I want the Holy Spirit to drive me, to lead me, to compel me. I want that so desperately. I ask for it constantly. Compelled by the Spirit, Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, not caring what will happen to me there. It's in God's hands. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prisons and hardship are facing me. So he doesn't go, right? Of course he goes. He knows that going is the will of God. Whippings, beatings, imprisonment, so what? Hardship, so what? Shipwreck, so what? Didn't matter to Paul. He embraced it all. However, I consider that my life is worth nothing to me, only that I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. You're not going home until your job is done. Okay, so the faster you get your job done in life, the sooner we can get on with this, go home and be with the Lord. But be sure, this is not a time to get lazy. This is not the time to say, oh, Christ, he's not coming back anytime soon. He could come back tomorrow morning for any one of us. He could take you home in a New York minute. You not even realize what's gone. You blink and you open your eyes and you're in heaven. Whoa. Work at finishing your race. Forget the pity party. Work at finishing your race that's been set before you by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to the elders here, the presbyteros, literally the old guys that run the church. And he encourages them to be the same kind of shepherd that he has been. And he warns them in verse 20, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and over the flock from which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God. The Greek term, shepherds, it's more familiar to you in the Latin. It means pastor. Pastor just means shepherd. We are the flock of God. I'm a sheep just like you, but I've been tasked as an under-shepherd to the great shepherd who is in heaven. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his blood. I know that after I leave you, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, day and night with tears. Here's where it becomes apropos warning for each one of us. We are all shepherds in one capacity or another. You have a flock, whether it's your children or your co-workers or people that you know in general. You have a flock. Shepherd that flock. Pastor them. love them, encourage them, pray for them. You know people that I will never meet this side of glory. Make sure that you are a responsible shepherd or shepherdess wherever God has put you. Don't be silent. Be encouraging. Be a blessing. Pray for them, whether they acknowledge it publicly or not. Do it. It requires a servant's heart. We saw that in verse 19, as Paul said, I serve the Lord with great humility. It's necessary in the church today. But humility is simply seeing God for who he really is, seeing myself for the sinner I really am, and enjoying the grace of being filled with his Holy Spirit to complete the work he's given me to do. There's no room for pride there, then. It's God. It's God who wants to work in us and through us to his glory. It's the antidote to pride. All of our work and service should be done as unto the Lord. Encouraging people, as verse 21 says, turn to the Lord in repentance. Repentance from sin. Have faith in the Lord Jesus. You and I every day seeking to be compelled by the Holy Spirit of God. Doesn't mean it'll always be easy. It doesn't mean it'll always be pleasant. Being compelled to the Holy Spirit just makes me sensitive to his voice. I love how verse 24 is put in the original King James Version, where the Holy Spirit had warned Paul, wherever you go, there's going to be hardship and trial and things like this, but the King James puts it uniquely, and he says, but none of these things shall move me. None of these things. You have to make up your mind before the trials hit. None of these things shall move me. Whether you're sick, whether your finances fall apart, whether people hate you or desert you or make fun of you, all of your friends disappear, make up your mind beforehand. These things shall not move me. My eyes are on the risen Lord. My faith is in him. My trust, hope, and confidence is in him and him alone. Nothing on earth can diminish heaven's glory. My eternal destiny is sure. I can get through this by the grace and will of God. He will strengthen me. He will love me through it. He will support me. He will send encouragement and friends to challenge me on this. But make up your mind, none of these things shall move me. Afflictions don't matter. Difficulty, uncertainty, being rejected, none of that matters. Paul said, when I'm weak, then Jesus is the strongest of all. You're weak, I know that. I'm weak. It doesn't matter. It's not about you or me. The vessels that God uses are the vessels of his choosing, and it is not based on how worthy you are. It is not based on how physically strong you are or your age. That is not why Jesus chose you. He chose you in your weakness so his strength can be manifest. But until you put your face before him in all humility, that strength is not passed on to you. Oh, how we need the strength of God today. Oh, how we need the strength of God today. Paul says there are going to be forces even within the church that will tear apart and attack and try to sow the seeds of discouragement and disappointment and division. In verse 32, he says, now I commit you to God and to his word of grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all of those who are sanctified. That's past tense. In one sense, you are perfect. In another sense, you are not. Positionally, because of who you are in Christ Jesus, you're already glorified as far as God is concerned. You're already perfect. You are, in fact, sanctified. You are, in fact, holy. That's what the word sanctified means. But there is another, that's positional sanctification, but there is another way in which our sanctification is being worked out on a daily basis, isn't it? Every day I'm learning, I'm growing, I'm increasingly being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's a process. So in one sense, I'm saved, absolutely. I am sanctified because I'm perfect in the eyes of God because of the blood and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit that I yield to every day. What prompts me to yield to the Holy Spirit every day? Listen carefully to me. Hardship. Hardship. It's not the easy times that put you on your face before the Lord. It's the difficulties. So don't let the enemy discourage you in those difficulties. See it as God prompting you to prayer, prompting you to make yourself completely dependent upon him and him totally. Paul commits them into God's hands. They are sanctified. Paul says in verse 33, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that this by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. There is a place for private prayer. There is a place for praying with other brothers and sisters in the congregation. Be sure that you do both, not one versus the other, but both are necessary. They all knelt down. They all prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Well, as far as Paul knew, he does write Timothy later on in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it appears that he actually did get to go back to Ephesus, which was a blessing for them as well as for them. Then they accompanied him down to the ship. Paul is an amazing guy because just in the 3 years of his third missionary trip, he covered about 3,340 miles, half of it on foot. Wow. Nothing deterred him. He was walking by faith, believing in God, praying hard, and letting God move him, generally by difficulty and circumstance and opposition. And all the way, what was he doing? Encouraging others. Never saying, oh, poor me. Would you encourage me, please? None of you would go to this church if the pastor constantly got up here and whined about how much he needed you to encourage him. You go, whoa, that's why I come to church, is for you to encourage me, Pastor. But then I could do the same line that you sometimes are tempted to do. But then who's going to meet my needs? If I meet everybody else, who's going to meet my needs? God. God. Isn't he greater than anything you face? Then what's the problem? We struggle in our unbelief, believing that all things work together for the good. But the bottom line is, he said, I believe that settles it. You need to be that firm in your faith. All the way, encouraging others. Be a Barnabas. God will encourage you. But secondly, I noticed that we all need friends from time to time, as verses 4 and 5, these seven guys that came alongside of Paul. But what friendship requires is transparency and honesty. Otherwise, it's superficial. If you want friends, be a friend. Get outside of yourself. That's what the Proverbs say. You want friends? Be friendly. Ta-da! What a revelation. We all need friends, but it necessitates transparency and honesty. Don't try to convince people how spiritual you are. Just you be you. When you need prayer, ask for it. When you're hurting, then share that with other people, that they might pray for you and encourage you. But always look, well, what can I pray for you about? What can I encourage you with? What are you going through? How can I help you? The third point I get out of this chapter is don't fall asleep during lengthy sermons. Like Eutychus, it could kill you. It could kill you. I'm just saying. But in verse 22, that stands out to me, and I can't get away from it, compelled by the Spirit. Compelled by this, listen carefully, compelled by the Spirit should be a way of life. Compelled by the Spirit should be your normative Christian experience. I feel compelled. I've got to do this. I've got to say to this person. I'm sorry, I've got to pull the plug on everything. I've got to sit down and read my Bible. I've got to pray. I'm sorry. I can't go out with you guys. I just feel the need to get along with the Lord. The goal is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given you and I to do. Verse 24. Lastly, but certainly not leastly, I want you to notice once again the importance of prayer in the early church. Personal prayer and in verse 36, corporate prayer with others. The two are vitally necessary. We need each other in the body of Christ. Boy, you and I should be a people of prayer. Not drawing other people's attention to how prayerful we are. It doesn't give us bragging rights. You know, do you know how much I prayed yesterday? I prayed for you for like 6 hours. Didn't even cover half of your needs, by the way. But we're not here to establish ourselves as being spiritually superior to anybody. We're all in need. Amen? We're all in need of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all in need of the baptism of His Holy Spirit. We all need to step outside ourselves and minister to other people regardless of what we're going through. And let me tell you how that plays out in personal practice. You have no idea of what I'm going through. Do you? No, you don't. It's not about me. I'm trying so hard to set an example for you to follow. You have no idea of what I go through. I wouldn't bore you with the details anyway. It's not all that dramatic. But the bottom line is, I don't share a lot of that because it's not about me. It's not about you, dearest friends. You will be tested on this in the most difficult trial that you face. You will be challenged to get outside yourself. Your flesh will be saying, no, I need to sit back and lay on the couch and whine and feel sorry for myself. And the Holy Spirit will be kicking you in the butt all the way, compelling you to get outside yourself. That's the challenge that we all face. You have no idea of what I'm going through. I don't want any of you to ask me after the service what I'm going through. I want you to ask somebody else. Okay? Just nod your heads and say, yeah. Do it. Do it. Ask somebody on the way out, how are you doing? Is there something I can pray for you about? Don't flunk this test, not today. Don't flunk this test. I know you go through your own stuff. We all do. I want you to ask somebody else about what they're going through. Make them priority. That's the secret to Paul's life. He was constantly getting outside of himself to minister to other people. He didn't whine and complain about his circumstances. He was always looking to encourage other people. That's a big step of faith. But we're going to stand together, close in prayer, and I'm going to pray that God will give you his Holy Spirit in full enough force that that happens today and this week. Heavenly Father, I commit my brothers and sisters into your hands. You're the God of all comfort, my Bible says. Comfort them, please. You know what they're going through, and yet sometimes you put us in each other's lives. That's what friends are for. But it requires that we be transparent and honest, and we be careful and prayerful. Father, I want to lift up everybody in this room and ask them that you meet them where they're at, that you so fill them with your Holy Spirit that they realize it's more about other people and serving them than themselves. So help us to get outside of ourselves, move out of our comfort zones, shake a hand with somebody, and stick around long enough when we ask them how they're doing to see in their eyes how they're really doing. Help us to be prayerful with each other, like Paul bowing on the sands of the beach there, just praying with those Ephesian elders. What a picture. What a wonderful picture of what we should be doing all the time, loving on each other, praying for one another, come alongside each other. Give us opportunity.